Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, you already are exalted above all things, and it is our task here to exalt you more. There's a great mystery in this because we know that you have no deficiencies of glory, and we cannot add to your blessedness. And yet we are commanded to bless you, glorify you, and lift your name high. We know that we can only do this through the one that you have sent, the one who fills all things, our Lord Jesus. Through him you have filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We are continuing to meditate on the task of building a sanctuary in our new location, as God permits. As we do this, as we meditate on it beforehand, we want to make sure we identify all the basic principles that are involved. One of them is the nature of work. Nehemiah once had what could be considered an impossible task, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. No sane feasibility committee would have given him the green light. And yet, when the task was operating under the grace of God, what happened? Nehemiah 4:6 says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." When God is active, his grace means that work is done. When his grace is absent, then this means that all work turns into tedium and despair. The presence of work is toil, and the absence of work is apathy and hopelessness. But when the people of God are oriented and strengthened by his grace, the results are very different. The people had a mind to work. When you have a mind to work, the lack of resources is a detail. When you don't have a mind to work, the most trivial obstacle can turn you aside from the way. There was a lion in the streets, as it says in Proverbs. Or more, in a more contemporary setting, aliens kidnap me, what year is it? We just give excuses. When God gives his people a mind to work, this has the practical effect of readjusting all our priorities. This is not said, I'm not saying this here, so that everyone will run off and get a shovel. Many people who did not have a mind to work have been able to get that far. What we want to be doing now is praying for that mind to work, and we need to be waiting on the Lord for the right moment to begin. This is said not so that we might go off half-baked and then quit early. It is so that we might be preparing ourselves in prayer for the moment that he has appointed, so that it will not catch us by surprise. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing together. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Father, we confess that as a people we have sought out prophets who will prophesy smooth things for us. And when we tire of that, we seek out hard things, but not hard things from your word. Rather, in a spirit of perverseness, we seek out arbitrary hardships that deny your kindness to men. Father, the way of the wicked is hard, and we gravitate to it. And when we tire of that, we once again demand prophets who will prophesy smooth things. Forgive us, Father, for the multitude of follies that we have created for ourselves. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that in the church we've been guilty of the same folly. You have established the world to run a certain way, so that certain things are hard and other things soft. We confess that we have too often followed the world, wanting your hard things smooth and your smooth things hard. Forgive us, we pray. We now confess our own sins to you. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. God does not just forgive your sins and then leave you there. He forgives you so that you might hear and understand the proclamation of his word. He wants to establish you in his truth and does not want you distracted by your sins. So, because you've confessed your sins honestly before him, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. These are the words of God. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Father in heaven, you've been pleased to give us your word. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, your spirit would create in us an even deeper hunger for it than we have now. We pray that you would continue your work in making us a scripture-saturated people. We ask for your kindness in this, in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. We are beginning a series of messages on bedrock discipleship. And this is the first of them. We're going to be talking about basic components of what Christian living should look like, and we're going to begin this week on Bible reading. Many of you were kind enough to fill out the survey on Bible reading that we sent out to the congregation. The results were of a nature to delight a pastor's heart, and they certainly did. About 90% of you read the Bible either daily or multiple times weekly. 90% of you read the Bible daily or multiple times weekly. That's a good business, and it means that this message will not be packed with fulminations and blue ruination. This is not a Jeremy ad. I don't intend to pin your ears back. You are doing well, and the message is to exhort you to do so more and more. This is how Paul talked to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4:10, you're doing well, you love all the brothers, you're doing a great job. And he doesn't say, and since you're doing a great job, why don't you just freeze it right there? He says, you're doing a great job, now do so more and more. And so this exhortation is particularly addressed to you young people. This is not something to rest on. You don't want to be children of Bible readers, you want to become Bible readers. You may not have been old enough to read through the Bible numerous times as your parents may have done, but you are not so old that you can't grow up into a lifetime of Bible reading. So this is not something to rest on. This is something to grow up into. And I want to emphasize this throughout the message, but this is because the Bible is not principally information. The Bible is food. The Bible is food. It's food for your soul. It's food for your heart. It's food for your life. And if you are starving and someone starts describing for you what a hamburger tastes like, the knowledge, you could visualize exactly what he's talking about, that description, the more accurate it is, the less it will feed you, the more it will torment you. You don't want to content yourself with looking at the Bible from a distance where you are taking note of it intellectually. You're running over in your mind what it was like, what that Bible verse was like. You want to feed on the scriptures. And this is something that God gave to us in this text. Moses reminded the people that God humbled them in the wilderness and he brought them to the point of hunger. Why does God make people hungry? And the answer is simple. Not so that he can torment them, not so that he can pester them, not so that he can say, well, see what I can do because I'm God. God makes his people hunger so that he may feed us. He makes us hungry so that he can feed us. He doesn't make us hungry to torment us. He makes us hungry so that he can feed us. And then when he feeds us on one level, he wants us to learn that, look, I can feed you on other levels as well. So Moses tells the people in this passage that God humbled them in the wilderness, and God is the one who brought them to the point of hunger. God made them hungry. He gave them hunger so that he might give them food. He gave them hunger so that he might give them food. The food was unexpected. It came from a source that they knew not. Their bread fell out of heaven. Normally, bread comes up out of the dirt, right? Normally, this completely throws us. We say, how can God give us bread from this direction? He always does it from this direction. It's just as miraculous when it comes from the dirt. Just when you're winter wheat is coming up now, just drive around and look at the hills and say, look at that, bread out of dirt, bread coming out of the ground. How does that work? Normally, it's water that falls out of the water falls out of the sky, and then bread comes out of the dirt. Well, for the Israelites, it was just direct, just bread straight out of heaven. It was from a source they knew not because it was any, not because this was any more remarkable, really, in the long run, but it was a change-up pitch. God did it differently so that they might notice. All right, once you've seen two or three crops in a row, you start to think. Well, this is just the way things are, right? If bread had fallen out of the sky since the beginning of the world, if that's just what happened, if it just rained bread, everybody would say, well, that's just law of nature. That's just the way it goes, right? That's the way the world is. We don't need God to have bread fall out of the sky. Well, that's the way we are with bread out of the ground. God gave it from a different direction so that they would notice and so that they would realize that we've never had an experience with this. Our fathers haven't had an experience with this either. And so he did this so that they would make another connection, which is that man does not live by bread alone. Whatever direction the bread comes from, whether it comes up or comes down, that's not enough. That's the lesson. God says, I want you to know that I made you hungry so that I could give you food. And I gave you food so that you might know that there's another kind of hunger for which there is also food. All right, that's the lesson. I gave you hunger so that I give you food, and I gave you all that. I gave you that process so that you would realize that your soul has a mouth and your soul must eat. Your heart has a mouth and your heart must eat. And God gives you food here as well as on the physical plane. So we are to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is our life. That is our life. So, Scripture refers in multiple places to the words of God under the heading of food. This is a normal metaphor. This is a standing metaphor in Scripture. We have this passage in Deuteronomy, of course, but there are many others. Jesus says that he is the true manna, the true manna. Jesus identifies himself as the true manna, the bread from heaven. And Jesus tells us that his words, John 6:63, his words must be eaten. Jesus says, here are my words, here are my parables, this is what I've taught you. Now, bon appetit. That's what Jesus says to you. He doesn't say, now, cram for a test. He doesn't say, now, see if you can repeat back to me all, you know. There's a place for sort of mere intellectual knowing. There's a place for that studying for your Bible test. There's a place for that. But students, you students at Logos School, those of you being homeschooled, those of you who are New St. Andrews students, you need to recognize that the old evangelical cliche is very true. Many people miss heaven by 18 inches. And that's the distance between the head and the heart. They miss heaven by 18 inches. And you can just pack it away. You can just say, you can regurgitate it, put it out on the test and say, I know who lived first, Abraham or David. I know that Abraham lived before David did. I know this. I can pass the test. I can pass the test. I can pass the test. But Jesus says that his words must be eaten. We have to chew them. We have to swallow. We have to take it in as food. Peter tells us that we should, like newborn infants, sincerely desire the milk of the word so that we might grow. In 1 Peter 2:2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And he goes on to add, now, and we want it because now that we've tasted that the Lord is good. When children are born, if they're born alive, they're born hungry. If children are born alive, they're born hungry. They don't have to be taught to be hungry. No parent ever enrolled his kids in hungry lessons. If they are living, they are hungry. They show up for food. They look for food. And Peter tells us that we're to desire the word that way, like newborn babies, right? Newborn babies say, we want this. This is something we want. We don't know why we want it. We don't know how we came to want it, but we want it. At Pentecost, when the Spirit was given, it says that the people there devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the follow-up program, the follow-up to that great revival, that great giving of the Spirit, was not Christian workers trying to chase down new converts, trying to get them into a group. It says the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is a sign that there's a spiritual quickening. Spiritual life is indicated by hunger. And God gives us hunger. Why? So that he might give us food. And then once we've tasted that the Lord is good, as Peter says, we have a second reason for wanting it. We have a second reason for desiring it. One reason why a kid shows up for dinner is that he's alive. Another reason he shows up for dinner is that mom's a good cook. Those are two fundamental reasons. I'm hungry, I need it, and I'm going to come regardless. But on top of that, mom's a good cook. So our attitude toward the Scripture, our attitude toward Bible should be that sort of thing. Now, a young boy of 6 who's eager to contend with his older brother in basketball out in the driveway might push himself away from the table and complain. I ate 2 helpings. Why am I not taller yet? Right? I ate 2 helpings. Should I have a third? Should I come back more? Now, he's been told his whole life, you need to eat more so you can grow up big and tall and strong. He's been told that a number of times. But one of the temptations that little kids have is that of impatience. They see their growth is staggeringly slow from their perspective. Now, of course, for the parents and then for the grandparents, it's astonishingly fast, right? So how are you driving now, you know? What do you mean there's a girl? Are you out of your mind? So, and it just, because to the parents or to the grandparents, it just seemed like yesterday, right? So from the adult perspective, it's just flying by. And from the little kid's perspective, it's just achingly slow. I eat and nothing happens. And then I eat and nothing happens. And I eat and nothing happens. Well, many of you in your Bible reading are like that 6-year-old boy. I read my Bible for 3 days in a row. And I am not yet a super Christian. I read my Bible for 5 days in a row, and then I sinned. What's the use? Patience. This is food, and food does what food does. Food causes you to grow. Food causes you to grow slowly from one perspective, quickly from another perspective. But food does what food does. Spiritual food does what food does. Physical food does what food does. It grows you up into the Lord. Maturation is a slow, steady, inexorable process. And God accomplishes it with his word. He accomplishes it by means of food. So be patient. Don't ever be patient with sin, but be patient with immaturity. Don't be patient with sin. When you're confronted with sin, repent of sin. But when you're just dealing with someone who doesn't know a lot, you know, I just became a Christian 6 months ago, and I haven't made it through the Bible yet. I don't know who's who, and I don't know what's what. And people say things at church that I have no idea what they're talking about. And I feel like I ought to be know what they're talking about, and I feel like a moron because I don't, you know. And everybody else, I look up and down the road when the preacher said that, and everybody's nodding like they get it. And what's the use? Patience. Let food do what food does. Now, let me give a few basic pointers. It should not be a great surprise that there are ways to read the Bible that turn out to be less than helpful. There are ways to play with your food. When mom tells you not to stir your beans with the fork, but rather to eat them, she has real wisdom. There's certain ways to approach the Bible, and the reason you're not growing as quickly as you would like is not because you need to be patient and let the word do its work, but sometimes there are problematic approaches to the Bible that we have. So here's a few basic pointers. First, walk, don't run. Walk, don't run. It would be far, far better to read a chapter a day for several months in a row, or to read 10 verses a day for several months, at which point it will become a habit, at which point you're making room for the Word every day in your life, than to read half the New Testament over the course of 3 frenzied days because you were in trouble, right? Some big thing happened, you're in trouble, I'm going to devour the Bible, and you read the Bible like a crazy person, and then you quit in exhaustion. Scripture is food, but you are not a python. Scripture is food. You're not to gorge and just take in the whole New Testament over the course of a week and then try and digest that. Right? You should give yourself to the Word of God every day. Walk a little bit every day. Plodding gets you places. Walk, don't run. Now, I'm not saying that there's never a time for reading big expanses of Scripture. There are times for doing that, but that's not what beginners should do. That's not what someone should do who's just trying to get Bible reading established in the course of his life. If someone has read the Bible multiple times and he says, I would like to just sit down and read Romans 10 times this evening and do that sort of thing, that kind of thing can be truly helpful. But that's not helpful at all if you're just getting started, if you're just getting the reading of Scripture established in your life. It's is much more important to get a time when you're reading the Word daily, a time when you're reading the Word regularly in the course of your life, than how much territory you cover in a short space of time. So the first pointer is walk, don't run. Walk, don't run. Let patience govern not only how you wait on the Lord to grow you up, but let patience also govern your method of approaching Scripture. Second, don't wring the text out like it was a washcloth. I'm going to get every last ounce of spiritual meaning out of this verse before I go on to the next one. Just read normally. Read the way you would read a newspaper. Read. Don't devotional read. Read. You're just reading. You're reading the way you'd read a magazine or a novel or a newspaper, and you can come to close study later. The first thing you're getting down is reading. And if you say, but it's the Word of God, and I just realized I was in chapter 3, and I realized I had no idea of what was in chapter 2. There have been times, I've driven to Coeur d'Alene many, many times. I remember one time, one trip up there, I was north of Tensit, and I realized that I don't remember being in Tensit. And I knew as a geographical necessity, I had to have driven through Tensit. I drove through that town, and I had no recollection of having gone through it. Now, did I have to go back and experience Tensit in order to get to Coeur d'Alene? No, I just kept driving. Why? Because I'm going to drive this stretch of road again. I'm going to have plenty of opportunities to see Tensit in all its glory. So I'm just going to drive on through, and I'm going to come back again. I remember another time. This is just the way it goes. I was driving out the Pullman Highway toward the mall, and I looked over to my left, and this is after I'd lived in Moscow for 25 years or so. I looked over to the left, and there was a building there that I'd never seen before in all my born days, and it was an old building. It had been there the entire time, and I had never ever seen it before. How many times had I driven by? Well, what you're doing, you shouldn't panic if you miss something. And the reason you shouldn't panic if you miss something is because you are setting yourself to be a Bible reader. You're going to come by here again. Right? You're going to come by. The next time you drive by here, pick it up, pick whatever that was up then. Trust God to enable you to see it the next time. Don't worry about it. The thing you want to get established is the pattern of reading God's Word. And then if you miss something, well, I can just guarantee you that you're missing something. There's riches here that the most accomplished Bible reader, the most astute theologian, the most accomplished Bible scholar is constantly missing things, and that's the way it is. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's a feature, not a bug. That's not a problem. You're not supposed to get everything the first time through. You're not supposed to. If you got everything out of a verse that you could get out of that verse, you're doing it wrong. Okay? You're supposed to do this over the course of your life. So, Don't wring the text out like it was a washcloth. There are people, there are preachers, you know. They've been ministering in a particular church for 10 years, and they started in 2 Corinthians, and they're halfway through chapter 3 now. And in that denomination, they're considered a speed demon. And they just take every verse. Well, I've been preaching here for 30 years, 30 plus years, and I preach through books of the Bible normally, and I usually take it a chapter at a time. That's the way it normally goes. And I've only preached the Bible. So if God gives me 60 more years of ministry, I might be able to do the whole thing. But basically, if I went a verse at a time, we'd be in Genesis still, right? So don't do that. Consider the Bible as a spiritual meal. Some of the meals that you have will be filet mignon, but a lot of them will be spiritual bowls of Cheerios. Don't create false expectations. Don't say, because I'm a Bible reader now, every time I open the Bible, the ceiling is going to open, and then the angelic choir is going to sing something out of Handel's Messiah for me, because I am a Bible reader, and I am going to have great revelations. No, you're going to be eating a bowl of Cheerios. And sometimes some of the genealogies are like grape nuts. Eat them anyway. Eat them. Just keep going. You're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It says in Timothy, Paul says in Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. All of scripture is profitable. And you are to take it all in. And you should let God sort out where it all goes, right? Suppose a mom had, again, that six-year-old boy who was staring at the plate in front of him, and she said, this is your favorite, son. Why don't you eat it? And he said, but I don't know how to tell the food to go to the right places. When I eat it, I don't know what muscles need to be strengthened. I don't know. I heard my older brother talk about cell stuff that he's learning in biology, and I don't understand nutrition at all. I don't get it at all. And I'm afraid that I'm going to eat this PB&J, and I'm going to send it to the wrong place. Well, no, God is the one who grows us up. God is the one who manages the mystery of nutrition. God is the one who manages to get the right things to the right place. All we have to do is eat it, right? All we have to do is sit down and enjoy it. So we live by every word. It's not just sola scriptura. It's not just scripture only, but it's tota et sola scriptura, all of scripture and only scripture. So we come to the Bible as our spiritual food. We eat it. We are to, sometimes as you look back on your physical life, there are memorable meals, a memorable birthday party, or a memorable anniversary dinner that you had with your wife, or some memorable meal. And some, you know, that was, remember, honey, could you get that recipe? Whoa, that was really something. There will be times like that where the Bible just opens up and you see glories there. You see wondrous things out of his law. There will be moments like that. There ought to be moments like that. But if you are expecting every moment to be like that, you're kidding yourself. That's not how God made the world. God wants us to be pedestrian about it. He wants us to just read through the word, and then when a time of trial comes, you will have strength from those passages you read, and you don't know how you have strength, but God sees to it that you have strength. Next, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. We sometimes make these things look at, you know, put a leather cover on it and get big, whacking, great big book, and it looks intimidating. And someone said, the preacher says, read your Bible, and you're 10 years old, and you go, don't be intimidated. The Bible can look imposing, but a little at a time adds up. The Bible has 1,189 chapters in it, with 260 of them from the New Testament. If you read a chapter a day, you would get through the entire Bible in just over 3 years. If you read that pace in the New Testament, you would have read through the New Testament twice in just over a year. In other words, a chapter a day is like 5 minutes, right? A chapter a day is like 5 minutes. And that pace, at that pace, you're going to be going through the Bible every 3 years, which means that if you're 12 years old, you'll be through the Bible three times by the time you're 21, right? You're going to be through the Bible a number of times by the time you go to be with the Lord. The Word of God, and then as you get more acquainted with it, and you've got the time in your day or the time in your weekly schedule where you've got it dialed in, you're going to be able to pick up the pace. You're more comfortable with it. You've tasted. You've got this hunger that drives you to it, and you've tasted that the Lord is good, and so you want more. There's some intermediate pointers. From the survey we sent out, half of you read the King James or the New King James version of the Bible, and another quarter of you use the ESV. Happily, as a congregation, you're not going in for the versions of Scripture that have the angel of the Lord greeting people with, "Hey guys, you know, chill," as a substitute for "fear not." I suppose you could substitute "chill" for "fear not," but the effect is totally wrong, just bad. Using the translations that you are using is not the barrier to understanding that it is often pretended to be. People often say, if you take a more formal translation of the Bible, like the KJV or the New King James or the ESV, if it's a more formal translation like that, well, that's off-putting to the youth of today, or that's off-putting to people who are not, you know, not ready for it. But a recent study, this is not the survey I sent out to y'all. I read through a study that had been done of the Bible reading habits of all Americans, and there are a number of surprising things about it, but it wasn't churchgoers. It was all Americans. And this study found out that 9% of all Americans read the Bible daily. 9% of Americans read the Bible every day, and that the King James Version was still the top translation used for Bible reading. You can't go by Bible sales, right? So Bible sales is one thing, but what do people take down off the shelf to read when they read? The King James was still the top translation used, and that by a wide margin. 55% of the Bible readers used the King James, with the next runner-up being the NIV at 19%. So, actually, there were some other quirky things in the study. Bible reading Americans, 50% of Americans don't read the Bible at all. They just don't read the Bible at all. And then 50% of the Americans read the Bible, you know, annually or monthly or sporadically, that sort of thing. And then 9% of the total read the Bible every day. But this was the other quirky thing. Among the people who don't read the Bible at all, a significant percentage of them believed it was divinely inspired and was the Word of God. Right, so it wasn't like atheists and Christians. It was a bunch of Christians over here who believe that the Bible's the inerrant Word of God, and they don't read it. But if they read it, they frequently read the King James, and this indicates that this sort of formal translation is not the barrier to understanding that many people want to argue that it is. Also, coming back to the survey we sent out to you all, 75% of you, and remember, this is a Bible reading congregation, 75% of you still read from a printed Bible, hard copy, which I'm not at all trying to discourage. About 16% of you read off of an e-device like a Kindle or an iPad or a phone, and 6% of you listen to audio. I would encourage those of you who are still paper and ink friendly, I would encourage you to stay paper and ink friendly, but I would also urge you to make a point of supplementing that reading with a number of the electronic helps that are available now. And too many conservative Christians are technophobes, right? They're technophobes. They say, "Oh, I don't want to." Smartphones, you know, somebody's going to get, if anybody in our family gets a smartphone, then what's going to happen is they're going to start looking at pictures of naked ladies, and that's just not a good thing in the Bible. That's not, well, right, they could do that, but they could also look up on their phone what happens to people who look at pictures of naked ladies, and I'm not saying what it is, but it rhymes with lake of fire. So, what we need to do is take into account the fact that, you know, well, let me give you an example. I don't normally do this. So if I've got the Bible here, I can just touch a word, I can look it up, gives me the Greek word there. I can make a note, I could type in a note, I could be reading in the line, I could be standing in line at the post office and be reading the Bible, and I can say, oh, that's interesting, and I can make a note, type in the note on my phone, and the note shows up on my computer at home. It's all intersected. And you might say, well, isn't it bad to be bringing this to, are people going to think that I'm checking my email during the sermon, you know, when I'm following along? Well, they will think that if you are checking your email in the sermon, so don't do that. For those of you who use e-devices, I would encourage you to continue to do that. And I'd also like to give a blessing for those of you who want to use them here. I don't see that there's any sense in arbitrarily saying no, no, no. If it's misused, if it's abused, if you're playing Angry Birds on the phone during the service, then that would be a bad thing. But used rightly, we now have the means of technology like this is like having, in order for Jonathan Edwards several centuries ago to have the resources that you can carry around in your pocket, he would have had to have 25 servants carrying books and theological libraries and lexicons. And if someone brought all that apparatus to church with him, he didn't need a desk, and it would be sort of an ostentatious display. And if you set up a table here and he's checking things as I'm preaching, it would throw me off. And, you know, you don't want that kind of ostentatious display. But we have remarkable resources. We have remarkable resources. And it's a real shame for Christians to let those resources just go unutilized. If you say, well, it's really hard to read the Bible, it's really hard to get into the pattern, let these servants help. But again, it's not for the purpose of packing the head, but rather to fill the heart. Read with a spirit of openness. Read with a spirit of openness. Ask the Lord to use his word on you as a mirror that will show you how to escape from the snares of self-delusion. Those who hear the word but don't do the word, James tells us, are self-deceived. Hearing the word without doing the word is the way to self-deception. George MacDonald said it well when he said, obedience is the great opener of eyes. Obedience is the great opener of eyes. And if you say to the Lord, when you read, Lord, here's my Cheerios, here are my Cheerios, speak to me, nourish me, strengthen me, and you just do what you do, read it like a normal person, don't try to be a super spiritual person, don't try to be a super saint, don't try to project onto this activity some idea that you picked up years ago, just be yourself, say, Lord, here I am, baby Christian, Lord, here I am, I've never been in Habakkuk before, I don't want to lose my way. I'll just go left to right and head toward Malachi. And when I get to Malachi, I will then go over into the New Testament. I'll read that. And then, glory, start over. You just start over. Read it again. All of this is to enable you to be oriented in joy. All of this is to enable you to be oriented in joy. We do live in a dark generation. We do live in a time of apostasy. We are living in a time of civil apostasy, ecclesiastical apostasy. We are living in a time when many are departing from the way that God has established for us. We live in a time of great confusion. Some of the apostates who are leading the way are saying, you know, Darwin is it, this atheism is it, let's go, let's walk away from Jesus Christ, let's walk away from this tired old Christian way of doing things. And there are believers who are refusing to go, but there are many people who are confused. There are many people who are just milling about, not knowing quite what to do. We live in a time of great confusion. But when we read the scriptures, we know what we're supposed to do. And we are equipped with the strength to do it. When we're reading the Bible, when we're Bible readers, we know what we're supposed to do, and we are equipped with the strength to do it. Think of the Bible as a garden, a great Garden of Eden. And think of every promise that God has made as one of the trees in that garden. The Bible, the whole thing, is the Garden of Eden. And every promise that God has made is a tree in that garden. You may eat from any of the trees. You may claim any promise. You may wander around in the garden, and you may pick fruit from any tree. But the deal is this. When you pick the fruit from the tree, eat it. All right? You don't analyze it. Don't chop it up in pieces and look at it. Eat it. Take the promise and consume it. Take the promise and eat it. Internalize it. Say, God, you gave me this. I don't know why, but here it is. And eat it. We know, when we read the scriptures, we know what we're supposed to do. And we are equipped with the strength to do it. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So God's word illuminates. God's word shows. God's word shines a light on. And we read, and therefore we understand. "Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119, verse 11. We are kept in the way by the word. We are kept in the way of the Lord by the word of the Lord. And this overflows naturally into joy. This overflows naturally into joy. Not because we have mastered propositional content. Realize this is all about Jesus. This is not just, what would you think of some, let's say a husband and wife were separated for longer than they wanted to be, an extended period of time, and he wrote to her every day, and she saved up his letters and you know, would read over them, carefully pore over them, and then after a month or so, he comes home. But in the meantime, while he's been gone, she fell in love with his letters, and he was a nuisance, right? So he shows up, and he wants to talk with her, and she's going to have to fix dinner, and she didn't want to fix dinner. She wanted to read his letters. You know, well, what that sort of bizarre detachment of the letters from the person is a foolish mistake that we wouldn't make here, where you love the letter someone writes, but you ignore the person. That's a bizarre illustration because we never do that. Well, there are people, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, that you search the scriptures daily because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. So the scriptures are a way of communing with God the Father through Jesus on the basis of his sacrifice on the cross. It's all personal. This is God's personal interaction with you. You are in his Eden. The fruit trees are for you. You may take the promises. You may take the fruit. You may eat them. But you may never forget the one who put you in the garden. You may never forget that this garden is personal. You may never forget that you're serving God, and you're serving a God who loves you and is in relationship with you. So we are kept in the way of the Lord by the word of the Lord, and this overflows naturally into joy. It overflows into joy when it's personal the way it ought to be. If it's not personal the way it ought to be, if Jesus isn't involved in it, if Jesus is not bringing you to the Father, if that's not happening, what's a ton of Bible reading going to do? It's going to turn you into a Pharisee. It's just going to turn you into conceited, stuck-up prig. You're going to be someone who says, "I know Bible verses. My Bible's more underlined than yours. I've got more notes on my smartphone about the Bible than you do. I've got let's compare how many things I've got over against what you've got." No. If it's right, if it's a relationship with God, if you're staring at the Bible as though it were a mural, you're blind. If you're looking through the Bible as though it were a window and God's on the other side of it, you're communing with him through this. And when you eat the Bible, when you eat the Bible verses, he is feeding you. It's not you it's not you scratching an intellectual itch. It's you being fed by a father who feeds. It's you being fed by a father who feeds, and that overflows into joy. And then in Nehemiah 8, verse 12, this is the, I think this is the natural consequence of having a good and godly and right attitude toward this. It says, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." So what should you do when you're dismissed, when you're commissioned, when you go out into the world? You should go your way to eat and to drink, send portions, give presents, share your portions. You go out and you share physical food. Why? Because you had understood the words that were declared unto you. You've been given spiritual food so you may enjoy physical food. You've been oriented. You've been set right. You know what direction you're supposed to go. You're not at sea. You're not lost. God's word is a light for your feet. It's a light for your path. God's word is stored up into your heart, and it helps you resist temptations to sin. So don't over-engineer it. Read your Bible. Don't over-engineer it. Read your Bible. Read your Bible in a regular, habitual routine. And it's more important that you're reading, it's more important that you establish that routine than how much you eat. I would rather you just sit down and read a verse a day and do it every day than do nothing for 3 months and then devour vast chunks. Just every day. Read your Bible. Read your Bible in a routine. So either have it a daily routine or a weekly routine, but it should be an ongoing thing. Why? Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our Father and God, your words to us are a precious inheritance, a treasure beyond all mortal reckoning. We ask that your Spirit would accompany us, enabling us to see your word in that light. Stir us up, we pray. We are gathered here as a little small portion of the Lord's little flock. His flock universal is still a little flock, and we are just a small part of that. But what is his purpose for that little flock? In Luke 12:32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is the purpose of God to give his little flock a big kingdom. The Puritan William Bridge once observed that in Scripture, we read many times of people who were too mighty or too numerous or too rich or too proud or too powerful to be used by God. But we never read of a people who were too little to be used by him. When Gideon was called, he protested that his family was poor in the tribe of Manasseh. The angel of the Lord cajoled him into service. And then, when he had finally mustered his army, God decided that it was far too big. We know the end of that story, however much consternation Gideon had to go through on the way. We are told in Scripture not to despise the day of small beginnings, Zechariah 4:10. Because this instruction is plain, we must take care that we do not despise the day of small beginnings. God loves to start with little acorns. It is the wisdom of this world to laugh at mustard seed beginnings. It is God's declared intention to inundate the world with something that began as the most humble trickle. So we are the little flock, and we have gathered here to be fed. God strengthens us for the task he has given us. He's preparing us for the work, and he is fitting us for his kingdom. How he will accomplish this is his business. It is our business to come and eat. It is our business to come and drink. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. We just sang at the end of the service in St. Patrick's breastplate. One of the things that we tie on to ourselves in the fifth verse, the word of God to give me speech. We tie the word of God to ourselves. We bind God's name. We bind all of God's virtues. We bind all of God's attributes. We bind Jesus himself. We bind his word to ourselves. In Deuteronomy, the Jews bound the word of God to their forehead or to their right hand. There's a counterfeit of that in the Antichrist. That's where the mark of the beast is, on the forehead or on the hand, as a counterfeit of what God's people do. What God's people do is they tie God's word to their forehead, to their hand, their right hand, and to their heart. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.